to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We are continuing our study of prayer in the Gospels, looking at practically every reference to prayer or every example of prayer. Tonight we come to a passage that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in Mark's account, we find a reference to prayer that we don't find in the other Gospels. Look with me in Mark 9. We're going to begin at verse 28. Verse 28, "And when he," that is Jesus, "had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" Referring to a demon. Verse 29, "And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Only by prayer, he said, this kind could be driven out. Now we want to go back in the context to understand what was happening when Jesus said, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Turn over to Luke chapter 9. What precedes this is the Transfiguration, which is recorded in three Gospels. But in Luke's record of the Transfiguration, we have a reference to prayer that's not in the other ones. So I want you to look in Luke 9, beginning at verse 28. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray." So we see a continuation of Jesus' habit that he would take time to be away from most of the busyness, to be in prayer with his Father. But this time he takes with him Peter, James, and John, because something very special is going to happen on this mountain that he intends for Peter, James, and John to witness. So he brings them up to the mountain to pray. Verse 29, "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." So here we have the Transfiguration, where before the eyes of these three disciples, Jesus' glory shines through. His glory has been veiled since the beginning of the incarnation when he took on human flesh. When people saw him, they just saw a man until they saw his actions, and then they began to see his holiness. But just the physical eye could not see in the body of Christ anything different between him and another man, even though he is the eternal Son of God who's infinitely glorious. Now, he is transfigured, so he appears here the way that we will see him when we are taken to be with him in glory. The way he has appeared ever since the exaltation to the right hand of the Father. But here, this is shown to these disciples on this mountain. Verse 30, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overwhelmed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" Very interesting, a parallel we see here. We saw that when Jesus was baptized, he was praying, and the Father's voice came out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And once again, Jesus has been praying. Now he's transfigured, and the voice from the Father comes, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." 36. "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." Now, to get the record of what happens next, let's go back to Mark, because Mark has the most detailed account of what happens as soon as Jesus, Peter, James, and John comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. We'll pick it up in Mark 9 at verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, that's Jesus, Peter, James, and John are coming to the nine disciples who stayed at the bottom of the mountain. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirits, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So the disciples asked Jesus why they could not cast out the demon. This question arises after a sharp contrast has been manifested between the apostles' utter inability and Christ's complete authority over the demon. Think of that contrast. Here you have the nine apostles who try to cast out the demon but are not able to do so. Jesus comes down from the mountain and he simply speaks to the demon to leave the boy, and the demon leaves at the word of Jesus. What a contrast. Jesus effortlessly casts him out. He does what the apostles are totally unable to do themselves. So the disciples, seeing this contrast, ask Jesus, "Why couldn't we do it?" Now, the apostles had cast out demons previously, and they certainly have this in mind. Go back to chapter 6 of Mark to see when they previously cast out demons. Mark chapter 6, we'll look at verse 7. "And he," that is Jesus, "called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." It's another name for the demons. Then go down to verse 12. "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So Jesus sent out the 12 to go to various villages, and they were to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. They were to call people to repent in light of the fact that the king had come. Jesus Christ has come as the Messiah, the promised king. So you are to repent that you might enter into his kingdom. And they authenticated their message by, first of all, casting out demons, showing the authority of Christ whom they represented, Christ's authority over the demons. And they also healed, showing Christ's authority as the Messiah over sickness. All pointing to the truth of the message and enforcing the fact that the people needed to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus as the promised Messiah. So the apostles have cast out demons before, but on this occasion, now in chapter 9, they are unable to do so. Now, when Jesus comes down the mountain, we see that there's a whole crowd gathered because the scribes are arguing with Jesus' 9 disciples. And we see that in verse 14 of chapter 9. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. The scribes here are seizing the apostles' failure to cast out the demon as an opportunity to discredit Jesus. We see that all throughout the Gospels, how intent the scribes and Pharisees were at discrediting Jesus, always trying to find some way to accuse him of something. And so here they see an opportunity. We don't know if they set this up. We don't know how it came to be. But the apostles had made this attempt to answer this father's request and cast out the demons. The scribes are there. They see the apostles unable to do this, and so they are attacking. We can only imagine what they were saying in their attack, but they are trying to discredit Jesus on the basis of the fact that these disciples could not cast out the demon. Now, this is in spite of the fact that Jesus has cast out many demons before this, and his apostles have, and the scribes would know this, but they seize on this one opportunity to try to make their point. Now, Jesus had rebuked the scribes. We see his rebuke in verse 19. And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." When he's talking about a faithless, unbelieving generation, he has in mind these scribes, who though Jesus has performed so many miracles in their presence and that they have heard about, they just stubbornly refuse to believe Jesus. They are a faithless, unbelieving generation. It's possible that Jesus is also including the father of the demon-possessed boy at this point in the faithless generation. It seems like after this, faith is granted to him, but we don't know for sure if he's included in this or not. The interesting thing is the commentators seem to have every possible idea under the sky of who Jesus is referring to here as this faithless generation. But I think it's very clear that the scribes are included in this. Now, Jesus answers the question, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus' answer, as Mark records it, is, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, it is possible that something else is behind their inability to cast out the demon. It is possible, as R.C. Sproul points out, that the authority to cast out the demons was only given to them for the length of their mission, where Jesus sent them out to go to these different villages and then come back. We don't know. The scripture's silent. It's a possibility. However, what Jesus focuses on is on a different deficiency. He doesn't focus on the deficiency of authority. He focuses on the deficiency in prayer and the deficiency in faith. Mark records the deficiency in prayer. Matthew records the deficiency in faith. Now, what we need to understand is that Jesus said more things in these different occasions that we read of than any of the gospel writers record for us. So one gospel writer will record some of the things Jesus said. Another gospel writer might record some of the same, but also some other things that the first one didn't record, and so forth. So we need to seek to harmonize the gospels, bring them together to get a fuller picture of what was said than any one gospel gives to us. Mark brings out the fact that Jesus highlighted the deficiency in prayer. Matthew, the deficiency in faith. I put in your notes Matthew 17, 19 through 20. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Now, Jesus has already taught the Father about faith. If you look in Mark 9, verse 22, it says, or the Father says that the demon has often cast the Son into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, that's not a very strong statement of faith. If you can do anything. Now, faith would say, "I know you can do this. If it pleases you, would you do so?" He says, "If you can do anything." And Jesus points out that lack of faith in verse 23. He says, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Now Jesus here just doesn't even go to the point of stating, yes, he can do all things. It's just implied here. But he's pointing to the necessity of faith on the person who will receive a miracle from Jesus. Saying that the one who receives the miracle must believe. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Now, we don't know if in that moment, Jesus' words, they're created this faith, I believe, or if he's referring to some ounce of faith he had previously to this, just kind of my guess, the way I read it, is when Jesus speaks these words, that instills some faith into this father. But he recognizes that his faith is small, as all of us should recognize, that our belief is mixed with unbelief. Our faith needs to grow to overcome unbelief. A very good prayer that we should pray. I believe, help my unbelief. Verse 25, and when Jesus, that was the what I wanted to point out already, that Jesus had taught the Father about faith. In the Matthew passage, Jesus is going further with this idea of faith, but with his own disciples in answer to the question, why couldn't we cast out the demon? And he says in Matthew 17, it's because of your little faith. They're in a similar position to the Father. Need to grow in faith. And there's a lack of faith. Now, when Jesus responds to his apostles' question, he's connecting faith and prayer. We see that when we bring the two gospel records together. And because of how closely faith and prayer are connected, Matthew could very easily just speak of a lack of faith, and Mark could just as easily speak of a lack of prayer. Jesus would have spoken about both of them, but they go hand in hand. If you turn the page, I think William Hendrickson nails it perfectly when he says, "Where there is little faith, there is little prayer. Conversely, where there is an abundance of genuine persevering faith, there is also fervent, unrelenting prayer." Prayer is sincere prayer that comes from the heart, is an exercise in faith. This is one of the reasons we are to pray, because we grow in faith as we pray. It's an expression of faith. They come together. I like what R.C. Sproul said when he was seeking to apply this to our lives. He said, "The strength of our faith can never be put on automatic pilot. When we face a formidable foe, it is not enough simply to depend on the reservoir of faith in our souls. We have to get on our knees. We have to plead with God. We have to make use of all of the means of grace that he has given his people, for he strengthens his people through these means." In any situation where we find ourselves tested, tried, and as we're seeking to serve the Lord, We should not simply depend on the faith that the Lord has already granted to us. We are to go to the Lord in prayer so that faith will be strengthened and exercised. And Jesus is saying to his apostles, the reason you could not cast out this demon is that you neglected something so fundamental. You neglected the exercise of faith in prayer. That's why you could not cast it out. And remember, we've seen previously how eager the Father is to answer the prayers of his children, to answer the prayers of Christ's disciples, and how eager he is to give us good gifts. So the problem wasn't with God. The problem was with the disciples. And so Jesus gently teaches them what they need to attend to in the future. They need to attend to an exercise of faith in prayer. Now, let us not misapply this passage. We have a tendency when we read narratives to just assume that we need to do whatever the people of God did in the biblical narratives. But we will get ourselves into trouble when we do that. We're not in the exact same situation as they were. And certainly that's the case with the apostles. The apostles had been instructed in Mark chapter 6 to cast out demons. They'd been given authority to cast out demons, at least that for that part, and they would be given the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, who would empower them to cast out demons in the records or in the events of the book of Acts. But we're not in that position. The epistles never indicate that you or I have been given authority over demons. And there's no instructions to us in the epistles to seek to cast out demons. So that would not be a proper application of this to try to cast out demons by praying in faith. Yet, there is an application that we can make. Well, when we apply the scriptures, we have to seek to understand what is common between us and those who are spoken of in the narrative. And here's what is common. All right. The apostles were up against a demon. And in the Christian life, we are in a spiritual warfare. We're going to see that on Sunday morning as we begin the passage in Ephesians 6 on spiritual warfare. And we will be there through the end of the year. And I'm excited to exposit these passages to us. We are very foolish if we do not recognize that we as Christians are in the middle of a spiritual war. Satan and his demons are our enemies. And we are told to wield the sword of the Spirit, to put on the armor of God, and to resist the schemes of the evil one. And what we see in Ephesians chapter 6 is that prayer is essential in our spiritual warfare as we are seeking to resist temptation and to put on righteousness and expand the kingdom of God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. After listing the different pieces in the armor of God, a prayer is mentioned because it's just as important as the various pieces of armor. Ephesians 6, 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Here in this context, he's teaching us to pray in every moment of the spiritual warfare. In every moment of the Christian life, prayer is essential. to stand strong against the attacks of the evil one. In spiritual warfare, we are just as powerless in and of ourselves as the apostles were when they tried to cast out the demon. In and of themselves, they had no power to cast out that demon. In and of ourselves, we have no power to resist the onslaught of the evil one that we'll be studying in Ephesians 6. We don't have in ourselves what it takes. There's a formidable enemy, and we are underpowered in and of ourselves against him. At the same time, Christ is just as sufficient for you and for me as believers as he was for the father of the demoniac and as he was for the apostles. Just think of the power that we saw Christ exercise over that demon. He spoke the word and the demon had no choice but to leave that boy and never return. There's the infinite power of Christ. The devil and his demons stand no chance against Christ and Christ's authority. And Christ was sufficient for that father. As the father said, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus cast out that demon for that father. And he did this for the apostles who were unable to do so. Christ is sufficient for you, O Christian, in the spiritual warfare. Cry out to him. That's why we have prayer. We have prayer to exercise our faith in the one who has all power. You know, if we had the power in ourselves to resist the evil one and to live for righteousness, then why pray? But we don't have that power. But Christ makes that power available to us, and we take hold of that power through faith, exercised in prayer. We take hold of Christ and his power to overcome sin and temptation and every onslaught of the evil one.